Well, it's time to study the Bible. So, class, open your textbooks to Romans chapter 9. And the church is a kind of school, and this is our best of textbooks. By God's grace, we're going to look at the first 13 verses of chapter 9 of Romans. At this point, we now move into the second half of Paul's masterpiece. It'll go a little quicker than the other chapters, but in another way, it's harder to digest. Let's back off and do a brief survey of the first half. Paul, in the first few chapters, laid down the problem. Problem is this: all mankind are sinners. God is holy, therefore we're under his wrath. We face punishment. But God still loves us, and he has given us the answer. He sent his son, Jesus, into the world to become a sinless man, live a sinless life. And then Jesus died in our place to take our punishment. He rose from the dead. And we can be forgiven all of our sins by believing in him. It's called justification. And it's not by our doing good works. It's solely by God's grace and our faith in the Lord Jesus. And then, now that we are saved and forgiven, we are to walk by faith. We struggle with sin, but God continues to forgive us, and he gives us a new life. We're justified, we're no longer condemned, and he gives us many great blessings, such as the Holy Spirit within us. And then Romans chapter 8 concludes by saying, this is such a wonderful promise, it'll never be taken away from us. God is completely on our side. That's a brief summary of those eight chapters. Now, I've given you a good summary to prepare you for the next three chapters, which are some of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible to understand. Over in 2 Peter, Peter says that in Paul's letters are some things hard to understand. He may have been thinking of Romans 9, 10, and 11, but notice he said some things, not all things. So we're going to go through it verse by verse, explain the hard places, and also remind us of the easier places. Now, in these next three chapters, he's mainly discussing the relationship of Israel and the Gentiles. Gentile simply means those that are not Jews. They are not born in the nation of Israel. Paul was an Israelite, and he's writing to Roman Christians, of which some are Jewish, some are not Jewish. And he's answering the question, which is this: why is it that some Jews have believed in Jesus as Messiah, but other Jews did not? And not only that, why is it that some Gentiles believe, but some Gentiles do not believe? And his answer is basically this: God chose Israel to be a special nation, but he did not choose every member of Israel to become a Christian. In the same way, this does not rule out Gentiles becoming Christians, because God did choose some Gentiles. But there are some Gentiles he did not choose. That's deep, mysterious. And that's why he's given us three whole chapters to explain it. So he lays the foundation this morning with verses 1 to 13. And notice he begins by taking a kind of oath. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if he's lifting up a hand and put another hand on the Bible, taking a kind of oath, saying, God is my witness. I am telling the truth. Let's look at this. He's taking an oath saying he's speaking the truth, because lying is never permitted, even for a so-called good cause. We mentioned that on Sunday night recently. Paul knew he was telling the truth, and he's saying his conscience and the Holy Spirit are bearing witness to this. Here's a lesson for us. When we tell the truth, we should have a clean conscience about it, because God is listening. But if we're not telling the truth, if we're telling a lie, Your conscience will remind you. The Holy Spirit will touch your conscience and say, you are telling a lie. You're stretching the truth. Call it a little white lie or a big black lie. God is listening. Children, never tell a lie. God is listening. And God knows if you're telling the truth or not. And that applies to children of all ages. Be like Paul here that says, I know I'm telling the truth. God is my witness. So what he is saying here is, he says, I'm telling the truth that I have great sorrow for my fellow Israelites, verses 2 and 3. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I could even wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. He was still a Jew. When a Jew becomes a Christian, that doesn't mean he's no longer a Jew anymore. When you become a Christian, you are still the same sex, the same race, your background, your fingerprints. There's something new about you. But Paul's saying, I have not forgotten my fellow Israelites. Elsewhere, Paul says that he was a Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He had been circumcised on the eighth day. He grew up going to synagogue. You know, back then, synagogue had schools for even little children. So he could say, I went to synagogue school. He went to the temple on the holy days. He learned the law. He also became a rabbi. And Paul's not saying that this was useless. He's saying, I remember that, and I still remember Jews that are still in this. They still haven't got it, that we're saved by faith in Christ, not by our good deeds. So he feels a sorrow for his fellow Israelites that haven't believed in Jesus as Messiah. You remember it says in the Gospel of John that Jesus came to his own people, but most of his own people rejected him. Most, a few did believe in him, such as apostles, but by and large, most of the Jews did not believe in Jesus. And Paul looks back on that and says that's very sad. He felt sorrow for them because they were his people. There's a lesson here for us. We that are believers should feel a great grief and sorrow for our relatives. Not many of us here today would say we're Jewish, but we're Gentiles. Do you feel a sorrow, a grief for your family members? Those in your immediate family, your cousins, your aunts, uncles, grandparents, distant relatives. If they have not believed in Jesus, they're lost. And they may be religious, they may be irreligious, but they're lost. That should move you to grieve for them like Paul did. Then he uses a sort of exaggeration, what we call hyperbole. Look at verse 3. I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for them. Now, what is he doing? Well, he's speaking in hyperbole. He's saying, I would even be willing to be damned, to be sent to hell if that would save them. Now, he's not saying he wants to go to hell. Being a Christian, he wants to go to heaven. So he's almost saying, if that would get them saved, I would be willing to die for them. Now, this principle could be misunderstood. About 250 years ago, some Christians misunderstood this. They took a grain of truth and they went too far with it. And they said, true godliness means you are willing to be damned for the glory of God. Well, it sounds good, but we should be willing to do anything for the glory of God, but that doesn't mean we want to go to hell. It's like we would be willing to if that's what God required, but our going to hell is not going to guarantee anybody's salvation. So a better translation would be something like, I almost wish I myself were accursed if it would save them. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He says, Satan would deceive the very elect if possible. But it's not possible, but he's trying to. So it's like a hyperbole. And what Paul is saying in his grief is, I would do anything to see them saved. Do you feel like that for your lost relatives? I would do anything for them. Or like a legitimate hyperbole, I'd cut off this arm if that would guarantee that they'd be saved. I'd pull out my eyes if all they would come and believe in Jesus. Do you ever feel like that? Where you have such a heavy heart for your lost friends and relatives? We should be like some of the apostles and prophets. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he says, my tears run down every day because of these unbelieving Jews. But it wasn't just Jeremiah, it was Jesus. Luke 19, he came riding into Jerusalem for the last time. He stopped on a hill, looked over the city, and it says in Luke 19, he wept over them. Why? Because they had rejected him and they were facing God's judgment. Jesus wept. Paul later said he wept for them. Jeremiah, do we? Have you ever literally wept for an unbelieving friend or relative? That just might touch them. Some of you have heard my testimony, and I was reminded of that this last week. In the afternoon, the phone rang, and I said, hello, this is Kirk Daniel, and it was an old friend of mine named Carolyn. Some of you have heard my testimony, you know who she is. I've known her since I was in high school 50 years ago. And before I became a Christian, she was already a Christian. She grew up as a missionary's daughter over in Africa. And I remember we were good friends. She was a Christian, I wasn't. And one day we had a cup of coffee and she shared the gospel with me. And I said, I'm not a Christian and I like this lifestyle. She did something that really touched me. She started weeping for me. Like it says here, this deep sorrow. She wept and tears were falling into her cup of coffee. And she says, Kurt, if you only knew the love of Jesus, how much he loves you. That had a big impact on me. And within 2 years, I believed in Jesus. I still remember that many, many years later. Have you ever felt such sorrow for someone? Go and tell them that, even with tears, and say, I love you enough to tell you Jesus loves you. I don't want to see you go to hell. That's the kind of attitude Paul had here, and we should as well. He says, I'd be willing to do anything for them. John MacArthur tells a story along these lines about a young lady in his church that was a godly Christian, but her parents were not. They had no religion, and they kind of made fun of her, and she said, I would do anything. I'd be willing to die if that would bring them to Christ. And before long, she did die in an accident. And at the funeral, the preacher preached about this young girl that believed in Jesus and was a godly young lady, and it touched her parents. As they remembered, yes, she really did believe in this Jesus. She wasn't a hypocrite. And she loved us and kept begging us. And this all moved the parents' hearts. And guess what happened? They too believed in Jesus. MacArthur said, isn't it interesting? That young lady said, I would be willing to die if that's what it would take to bring my parents to Jesus. And that's just what happened. That's worth thinking about. Now, unlike Paul and the hypothetical wish that I'd be willing to die to bring people to Christ, our dying for someone does not guarantee that they would be saved, because someone else did die to guarantee that people would be saved. Paul says, I'd be willing to be cursed. Someone else was under the curse of God, Jesus Christ. It says in Galatians 3:13, Christ was made a curse for us in our place so that we could be forgiven. If you're not yet a believer here, look to the cross of Jesus Christ and see he died in your place. He was cursed under the wrath of God out of love so that you could be saved. Let's move on to the next section, verses 4 and 5. In verse 3, Paul says, these are my countrymen according to the flesh. Then verse 4, he says, they are Israelites. They are of the nation Israel. And now he says that they are no ordinary nation. They're 4,000 year old today. They're descended from Abraham. And now he mentions several of their great privileges. He says, they have so much going in their favor. And that applies to us today. Share that with your Jewish friends. Say, I envy you. You have such a great godly heritage. And maybe even point out a place like this. God hasn't forsaken them. If you've ever met a Christian Jew, a Jewish Christian that says, yes, now I feel like I'm fulfilled and I have something in common with Abraham, Isaac, David, Solomon, the apostles. Praise God that there are still Jews today that are believing in Jesus. Let me tell you about one of them. Lived about, 150, 175 years ago over in England. And he was Jewish. His name was Benjamin. And so they gave him the nickname when he became a Christian, Benjamin of Israel. You may know him as Benjamin Disraeli. Became a very leading politician. He became the prime minister of England. Did you know that? A Jewish Christian became prime minister. But some of the other members of parliament were jealous of him and didn't like him, and they were somewhat anti-Semitic. Anti-Semitism is always wrong. So they made fun of him. And one of them stood up in the House of Parliament once in the Commons and said, Mr. Disraeli, we are English and you were Jewish. You're not fully English like we are. And then Benjamin Disraeli, who had a very clever wit about him, said, sir, I would remind you that hundreds of years ago when your ancestors were worshiping stumps of wood in the northern forests of Europe and worshiping pagan gods, my ancestors were writing the Bible and building the temple. Good for him. He remembered his godly ancestry. And so does Paul. So look what Paul does here. He gives us a list of eight different things that are in the favor of the Israelites then and today. Number one, he says, to whom pertain the adoption? Deuteronomy 14:1, God said to the Jews, you are the children of the Lord your God. They had that great privilege of being part of the family of God. And yet, as it were, they annulled their adoption when they didn't live up to the terms of the covenant. They rejected it. And in John 8, they debated the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, God is not your father. And they said, God is our father. And Jesus said, you want to know who your father is? Verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, not of God. So they annulled this great privilege. Number two, he says, belongs to them the glory. The glory of God occasionally appeared to the Jews. It would appear in the temple. And we call that the Shekinah glory of God. That was one of those unusual theophanies where God spoke or they saw something visible like in the burning bush. This glory, what a great privilege. But we read in the Old Testament, many of them saw it and still didn't believe in the one true God. Number three, he says the covenants, the great covenant given to Abraham. We're looking at that tonight, Genesis 15. Covenant was repeated with Moses and then later with David and Solomon. The great covenants, he did not give those covenants to the Gentiles. It was reserved for Israel. In the heart of the covenant was this: keep the terms of the covenant and I will be your God and you will be my people. You'll have a special relationship with me. But by far most of Israel did not keep the terms of the covenant. They broke it. And so God sent prophets to them to challenge them in saying, you broke the covenant. And God then promised there would be a new covenant when Messiah came. Look at number four. He says, to them has been given the law. All 613 of them in the Old Testament, summed up in the Ten Commandments, summed up in the Love Commandments. David said, oh, how I love thy law. It's more precious than gold. But he was treated with disrespect by many of the Jews. What a great privilege to have the very law of God. But they misused it. Either they ignored it or they broke it while counting on the law to save them. Now, Paul's already discussed that in Romans. The irony was they were counting on the law to save them and it wasn't meant to save them. Never was, never will be. They were, now think of the irony of this. This is one of the lessons of the book of Romans. That which they were counting on to save them will be used against them to condemn them. The law is never meant to save them. So Paul feels this anguish. Having been a very orthodox rabbi counting on the law, he finally realized the law cannot save me. I need Messiah. And now he's groaning because so many Jews then were counting on the laws, just like people today are counting on their morality, their sacramentalism, their good works. That cannot save you. The law was never meant to save a person. Earlier in chapter 3, he says something similar to this. Not just the law, but the prophets, the Bible. The first 39 books of the Bible were given to Israel, not to the Gentiles. He says, what a great privilege to them that God spoke to them. God sent angels to them, prophets, the written word of God, and yet they misunderstood it. Number 5, he says, the service of God. That meant the temple rituals, the priests, and the sacrifices. And the sacrifices were to symbolize how God forgives sins by the shedding of blood. But we're told that they desecrate it with their sacrilege. Isaiah 1, God says, don't bring me any more sacrifices. Your sacrifices disgust me because you're bringing them hypocritically. And that would apply to others today, that it's hypocritical religion. Their heart's not in it. And it's not pleasing to God. Number 6, he says, to the promises were given to them. Think of the promises. The promised land. The promises God gave to Israel. I will protect you from the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, if you follow me. And when they didn't follow them, God removed the protection. But even then, he preserved them for 4,000 years. But they took it for granted. They thought this was something they earned, and they failed to see that it was a gift. Look at the 7th blessing. The fathers. Now, Paul, by this, meant the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you could also throw in there the 12 sons of Jacob and many other godly Jews of the Old Testament, David, Solomon, many others. But again and again, Israel got away from their heritage. And then lastly, the greatest of all, says to them was born the Messiah, Christ, the greatest blessing of all, far exceeding all these other blessings. They were chosen to be the people from whom the Messiah would be born. Jesus was born as a Jew. But look how he puts it, very interesting. He says, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. We see here the two natures of Christ. According to his flesh, that is his humanity, he was male, he was Jewish, he was an Israelite. But Paul says, but he is also the eternal God who is eternally blessed over all. What a great privilege. He that is God became a human, a Jew. But of course, most Jews didn't believe in that. They said he can't be both. He can't be Messiah. He's a sinner. He's certainly not God. And Paul's saying he is. He is. That's the great mystery. But they rejected him. The greatest blessing of all, and they rejected him. Now, before we move to the next section, there's a very important lesson here for us today. There were those that were born Israelites that had all these privileges, but they threw it away. The application for today is there are people that have these kind of blessings and advantages, but they're throwing it away. What blessings? Being born in a Christian family. Going to a Christian church, having Christian liberty to worship in America, to have your very own copy of the Bible, all of this. And some people throw it out like garbage. Think of the advantages of raised in a Christian family. You hear the Bible read to you, your parents pray for you. A good example of godly parents and grandparents. A preacher that preaches to you the Bible. I'm specifically speaking here to the children. Children, are you listening to me? You have a greater advantage than you can imagine. Some of the children in your neighborhood, their parents aren't Christians. They don't own a Bible. They don't go to church. Do you realize how wonderfully blessed you are to have all of this? You have parents that really do love you. There are children you may know that go to bed at night weeping because their parents don't love them. The parents beat them and take advantage of them and do terrible things. Your parents love you. You have the Bible. That's more important than television, radio, the internet. You have God's own book. You have so many advantages. And yet, there are children that grow up in a family like that, like your family, in a church like this. We have had children grow up in this church, and they sing the songs in these Sunday school classes, those very rooms. Then when they grow up, they maybe go off to college, or they join the army, they get a job in another city, they stop going to church, and they don't believe in Christianity anymore. And they say, I don't want mama's religion anymore. I don't want to even think about that anymore. They're throwing it all away. And they're forgetting one of the great blessings. Their parents still love them, even when the kids are running away from God. And like Paul had sorrow and tears for his fellow Jews, there are parents that weep because their children do not want to believe in the same Jesus anymore. I pray earnestly that will not be the case with the children in this church. Because you see, in addition to having loving parents, very nice Sunday school teachers, in a good church here, children, you have a pastor who loves every single one of you. And your parents and I and others here, we pray for you. We pray that you would not run into the world, but that you too would believe in Jesus when you're still young. Believe in him young so you can spend a whole life following Jesus. But don't throw it away like many others do. Don't take it for granted, though. Don't believe that, well, you're a Christian just because mama reads the Bible to you and you go to Sunday school. No. Your parents are giving you the example. You too have to believe in Jesus just like them. They can't save you. You have to believe in Jesus as well. Let's move to the next section. Gets a little mysterious, verses 6 to 13. Paul then says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. He's saying it hasn't failed. God's promise is still sure. And he gives us the clue. Look at verse 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Most Jews misuse these privileges in rejecting Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean God's ultimate plan failed. Not at all, as we'll see in the next couple of chapters. God was using the rejection of the Jews to bring in more Gentiles, and then later on that will stir up the Jews. We'll get to that in chapter 11. But what does he mean when he says they're not all Israel who are Israel? What he means is there are two Israels. Not all those that are physically born Israelites are spiritual Israelites. And there are those that are not born physical Israelites that become spiritual Israelites. You got it? There are two Israels. Otherwise, this would be a contradiction. Now, let me correct a popular misunderstanding. There's a system of theology called dispensationalism that says the word Israel always means physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it never includes Gentiles, all Israel or Israel. Not according to this verse. Not according to something else earlier in Romans. Turn with me very quickly back to Romans chapter 2. We looked at these two verses, about a year ago. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that is physically, nor a circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, that is spiritually. And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from men, is not from men, but from God. What he's saying is, not all Jews are true Jews. Not all those born physically Israelites are true Israelites. In fact, in his day, he says most of them weren't. To be a true Jew, you had to believe in Messiah. Those that rejected Jesus as Messiah were in effect saying, I would prefer to be a Gentile. But on the other hand, there are Gentiles that say, I do believe in Jesus. They are now adopted into the nation of Israel. This is what Paul reiterates in Galatians 3. He says that those that believe in Jesus, They are like Abraham. They are the sons of Abraham. They are the heirs of the promise, even if they haven't been born Jews. They are not all Israel that are Israel. There are some physical Jews that today believe in Jesus, but then there are those that do not. And then there are Gentiles that do believe in Jesus, and there are Gentiles that do not. Now again, let's draw a parallel with something beyond just simply Jews and Gentiles today. The point is, just as not all those are Israel that are of Israel, in the same way, listen very closely, not everybody that says he is a Christian is a real Christian. Not everybody that's in church is in the church of God. That is the body of Christ. That's the same principle then. There are Jews that say, we're born Jews, therefore we're God's people. Paul's saying, no, you have to believe in Messiah. And there are those that are not born Jews that do become Jews because they believe in him in the same way. Not everybody that goes to church, that joins a church, that's been baptized, that takes communion, maybe wears a little badge or a t-shirt that says, I'm a Christian, that does not make you a Christian. Not everybody that says he is. There's a world of difference. And sadly, there are millions of people in America and around the world that say, I was baptized, I say I'm a Christian. I have a little certificate, a little baptism certificate. Or I signed a card on the back of a little tract saying, if you want to accept Jesus as your Savior, they have it on the outward but not on the inward. It's the same problem with the Jews. It says we're physical Jews, therefore we're God's people. Doesn't work like that. What matters is, are you a true Jew or are you a true Christian? Have you been born again? You may be born in a Christian family. That doesn't get you to heaven. You have to be born again spiritually to get to heaven. Otherwise, if you're counting on your physical birth, it won't take you anywhere. That was the problem that Paul is discussing here. Not all those who are of Israel are of Israel. So we need to examine our hearts and say, have I been born again? Am I a true Christian deep down where it counts? May God show it to every single one of us. In the next few verses, very briefly, Paul gives two illustrations of this. First, he says, there are these two brothers, Isaac and Ishmael. One was a true believer and got the promise. The other one was not a true believer. He did not get the promise. And Paul's saying, why was it one and not the other? And then he moves to the second set of brothers. They were twins, Jacob and Esau. They were the twin sons of Isaac. And he says, one of them believed and the other one didn't. Jacob believed, Esau didn't. And he says, there's still a mystery. Why did Isaac and Jacob get the blessing and not the other ones? And the clue is the promise of God. God did not promise that all the descendants of Abraham would become truly blessed and become true believers, but only some. And it wasn't ultimately dependent upon even their faith. You know what the answer is? It's the clue. Look how this section ends. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I chose Jacob and not Esau. I chose Isaac and not Ishmael. I chose Abraham and not his brothers. The ultimate answer is God did the choosing as to who would get the blessing, and he made that promise, and in the promise he gave them faith. And they believed and other ones didn't. You see how this answers the question, why do some Jews believe and some do not? Because God chose some Jews to believe and there's other ones he didn't. Why do some Gentiles believe and some don't? Ultimately, it's because God chose some Gentiles to believe and he did not choose other ones. That's the ultimate mystery. Come back the next few weeks and we're going to see how he explains this for the rest of the chapter. And it's all for the glory of God. How do we conclude this? We've talked about this deep mystery and the Jews and the Gentiles. The bottom line is this. We need to examine our hearts and say, do I believe in Jesus? Do I truly believe Jesus is the Messiah? Yes, I was not born an Israelite, but that doesn't mean you're left out. Believe in Jesus Christ, and that will confirm God has not only promised you salvation, but he has chosen you to be one of his family. Amen. We'll continue on with the rest of Romans in the next few weeks. It's a deep chapter. Let us pray. Father, we look at this chapter as getting deeper and deeper, and yet it contains wonderful promises for us. We pray for our lost relatives that are like the Jews in Paul's day and in ours. Give us a sorrow and a love for them. Give us a courage to go and speak with them. And then at the end of the day, Father, we are humbly grateful that you gave us the faith to believe in Jesus. You made the difference. It was your promise and your purpose. Therefore, we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.